But welcome to our to the Sunday morning Bible class at the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. And we are studying the book of Ezekiel. And I'll give you a little introduction to how what we've covered so far, and then get into, we'll be doing chapters 18 and 19 today. Before we do that, let's start out with a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and for all the ways that you teach us to about yourself, about your will for us, about the great promises you've made to us. Father, I pray that as we study Ezekiel this morning, you'll help us to understand you better, understand your justice, understand your mercy, and understand your heart, and understand your will for our lives. Help us to learn what you want us to learn from these scriptures. Be with me as I teach. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Ezekiel. My trusty slide clicker will be here momentarily. She's dropping off a grandchild in class, so you know how that goes. We shall see. Okay, maybe that's right. Okay, so basically, we are studying the book of Ezekiel. This is the eighth class in what's going to be about 15 classes, I think, if I count right. So we're past the halfway point in terms of the number of classes, but we're only in chapters 18 and 19 out of 48. So you can do the math, okay? We'll be accelerating a little bit. But basically, what's happening here is that God is... here comes my trusty clicker operator. What we've been talking about is, from the very beginning, chapter 1, where God appointed Ezekiel to bring this message of doom to the city of Jerusalem, basically, and to the nation of Israel as a whole. What's happened is we've gone through all these years of all these different kings. We'll be looking at a chart later of those kings. We've seen it repeatedly through the class. But basically, they have left the law. They've been rebelling against God. They've been going after idols. They've been committing many different kinds of sin and just kind of ignoring God and ignoring his prophets. And so God has said, okay, I'm done with you. That's basically the message he's sending through Ezekiel. Not that, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. It was, I'm going to destroy you, and I want you to know when it happens that it was me that did it. That's really the message that's coming from Ezekiel. Now, individuals would be able to repent. We'll look at that today. But there was no turning back on the judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. That was the message. And so we talked about the vision in chapter 1. We talked about the call of Ezekiel. We've talked about the reasons that God was so angry with them, the idolatry that was going on in the temple. We've talked about God's judgment that was coming, you know, sending somebody out there to mark the foreheads of those who grieve because of all the sin, and then to go in and destroy the rest. So those are kind of in a nutshell. Then the setting that we're talking about, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's one of the people who's been exiled. There's still a group of people back in Jerusalem, and those are the ones that are going to be destroyed. And so then the Lord is announcing that judgment. So that's where we're at. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to be talking about the justice of God. Basically, chapter 18 is God, you know, defending himself against accusations that he's being unjust. And, of course, God has no need to defend himself, but I find it really interesting. God wants us to understand why he does what he does. He cares that people understand why he does what he does. He wants to be seen as just, because he is just. Because if he's not seen as just, then we won't do the right things. It's for our good that he wants us to know that. But God cares what we think. He cares what people think. He wanted to use Jerusalem and Israel to prove his righteousness and his glory, to glorify him in the sight of the nations around them. He cared what the nations thought about him. The whole thing about Israel, about Jerusalem, about God's law and God's chosen people, was to show God's glory to the world, to the nations. And the Jews didn't really get that. They kind of thought, well, this is all about us. It wasn't just all about the Jews. It was about the nations. And God had told Abraham from the beginning, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed, through your seed. And so God, from the very beginning of the people, the descendants of Abraham, from the very beginning, he chose Abraham so that he could demonstrate his glory to the world. And of course, in the church today, we're still a part of that, aren't we? And our job is not just to be a great church of people who, internally are doing the great things. We need to be a light on the hill, a city set on a hill, right? Amen. And we need to be showing the glory of God to the world around us. But today we're going to be talking about the justice of God. Starting in chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's kind of an interesting proverb. You kind of get the impression here that they think, my dad did, our forefathers did things that were wrong, and now we're suffering the consequences of it. It's not fair, okay? It's an accusation against the justice of God, isn't it? Saying, God, you're not being just. You should have punished the people that did this, not me, right? But, among other things, that ignores a simple fact that the children are continuing the same sins, aren't they?
Right.
In our particular series of classes we've had here for Ezekiel, we've talked about how Josiah instituted some great reforms, but they didn't last, did they? And they were back doing the same things that Manasseh had done, which was at the very worst period of sin in Israel. Romans, 3 verse 4, let's talk about, God's judgment is being challenged by Israel. Let's look at some of the things that the New Testament tells us about that, or the other passages, even in the Old Testament, we'll look at. Romans 3 verse 4 says, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God does what he does. He's going to ultimately win the trial, right? God is just. He is right. His judgment will be proven to be right. So there's no, accusing God of wrongdoing is not a good plan, all right? Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be accountable to God. Is there anyone who has a right to stand up and say, God, you're not being fair to me? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And so that was true then as it is today, that the whole world is accountable before God and the whole world is guilty. Basically, God is going to prove everyone guilty. So in Exodus chapter 20, here we have, this is perhaps the passage or one of the passages where the people who were telling that proverb, about the grapes and the teeth, those people may have been getting it from here, but it was a misunderstanding, okay? Ezekiel 20 verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, you kind of see where they might get the idea from that statement, oh, God's just going to punish the kids because their parents sinned, right? He kind of says that, but we'll look more closely at that and understand that better in a few minutes. Numbers 14, verse 18 says something similar. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Okay? So once again, there's a punishment of the children for the fathers. What does that mean? And how do you reconcile that with the thing about, don't tell this proverb anymore? Is God changing his mind here? Was God unjust? I don't think so. Let's talk about a couple of things. We're going to look at the judgment of God. We're going to also look at the discipline of God. And we're going to try to understand the difference in the two. There's a world of difference in the two. Okay? The judgment of God. In Ezekiel 7, verse 6, we've looked at this earlier in this class. He says, the end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Man, terrifying. It's like too late now. This is coming. You can't change it. You're going to get destroyed. That is the judgment of God, the finality of the judgment of God. Okay, it's over. There's no more hope. That's the judgment of God. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. Okay? So that is the judgment of God. And, you know, he's not pitying them or sparing them because of their conduct. It's based on the way they live. They've got no complaint. They have deserved everything they've gotten. Okay? Let's talk about the discipline of God. We'll look at a number of passages about this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. And this is, you know, obviously many years before Ezekiel, they should have known this. It says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Okay? Like, everybody's going to get disciplined, sounds like. You know, God's going to discipline his children, his people. Okay? Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." So he says, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Again, you know, the Israel during the time of Ezekiel should have known this, right? You should not despise the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline is for your good. It's like a father disciplines his son. It's a different thing from his judgment, right? He disciplines you so you won't have to come under his wrath, right? He's trying to turn you so you won't go that way. So his discipline is a training mechanism, right? It's to keep you from doing those things. Okay, Psalms 94, verse 12. "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law." Do you feel blessed when you're disciplined by God? You know, a lot of laughter going on in the room. What a blessing that God is disciplining me. I'm so happy that I'm, you know, that my heat pump just broke. And now we're, you know, our house is hot this morning, you know. I was opening windows to cool off our house this morning when I got up. You know, this is true. That's what I was doing this morning. You know, how delightful, right? You know, it'll be even more delightful when we write that check to get the repairs done, right? You know, no, we don't like discipline, do we? It's not fun, okay? But he says we're blessed when we do. It is a blessing from God when he corrects us when we're going the wrong way, okay? You know, when you put your hand on the hot stove and it hurts, you're supposed to learn from that not to do it again, right? And, you know, there's some of us who can have the skill of being able to learn a lesson by watching somebody else put their hand on the hot stove and say, "I don't want to do that." But there's others of us that say, "Oh, I can put my hand on that hot stove. Let me see." You know, which one are you? You know, do you learn from other people's pain, or do you have to experience the pain yourself? And once you've experienced the pain, do you learn the lesson, or do you have to try again and again and again? Okay. The discipline of the Lord is for our good. It is a blessing. And the sooner we learn the lesson, the better off we will be, right, in many ways. All right, Psalms 119, verse 71. "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Again, here's, you know, David, you know, talking about this great, you know, huge, longest book in the Bible, talking about how much he loves the Lord's word. Here he's saying, "It's good for me to be afflicted so that I can learn your decrees." Wow. Okay. The end result of the discipline is a good thing. It puts you in a better place for you, for the rest of your life. Okay? And of course, the familiar passage in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 10, says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So again, it's, you know, we respect our fathers who disciplined us. You know, hopefully we all had a father who disciplined us. I know some of us maybe didn't, okay? But we've got a heavenly father who disciplines us, and he disciplines us. It's always for our best. It's always for our good. And so that discipline is meant to bring us onto the right path and to keep us from really wrecking our lives. And we're going to see, and we've seen over and over and over again, God has warned and trained and disciplined the nation of Israel, and as a nation, they've continued to do wrong. They've not responded to the discipline. Individuals in Israel, yes, some did, and those get saved. We'll see that, you know, from the destruction. But the purpose of the punishment is, or the discipline is, to correct us. So, and you know, there's another aspect to this that I think that a lot of times we miss when we're reading scriptures. God punishes individuals, yes, both in wrath and also his discipline, right? And God punishes nations, doesn't he? And what we're seeing here is he's getting ready to destroy Israel, right? He's punishing a nation, okay? But when he does it, he protects the innocent while he punishes the guilty, okay? So, and we've seen that already, where in Ezekiel 9, verse 5, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, says, as I listened, he said to others, fall in. So basically he sent this guy with the writing tablet through the city to mark the foreheads of those who are mourning over the sin, all right? And then in verse 5, he says, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men and young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. So here he says he's protecting the innocent while punishing the guilty. All right? You see that? Okay, he goes, show me the ones who are mourning over the sin, and those I will spare. But the rest of them are going to get destroyed. Okay? Now, so that's kind of some background information about God's judgment, God his discipline, about his punishment of nations and of individuals. And so let's listen to what the Lord has to say in Ezekiel chapter 18 about his, you know, defending his justice. Verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. You know, so you think about this for a minute. The Lord owns every person, doesn't he? You know, do you have rights? Only to the extent that God gives them to you, right? Because he owns you. Okay, the rights you have are the ones God gives you. And when God owns you, he has the right to discipline you. He made you for a purpose, didn't he? And he has a right to try to train you towards his purpose, towards what he made you for, and to train you away from things that he doesn't want you doing. He's got that right. You could say, well, you know, I just like running out and getting drunk. You know, sorry, God. You know, well, God's got the right to discipline you for that. And if you don't respond to his discipline, he's got the right to destroy you for that, right? God's got the right because he owns you. He owns me. He's got the right to correct me and train me, and if I don't respond to that, he's got the right to destroy me. Okay, he's entirely within his rights. It's nothing but justice. Okay, and again, he says here, the soul who sins is the one who will die. I mean, that rings true to our sense of justice, doesn't it? That you punish the one who did the wrong. You don't punish the one who didn't do it, right? So verse 5, moving on. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. You know anybody like that? You know, the truth is we all sin. But he's saying here, if we're keeping his law, you're not going to get punished. All right? And we're going to find out shortly that he says more about, what about if you messed up? Can you fix that? All right? Because we've all sinned, right? All right? But he does say here, that man will surely live because he's righteous. Okay? Verse 10. Suppose he has a violent son. Okay, this is the righteous man, has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though his father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. So, the father's righteousness doesn't save the son. Now, that would have not been quite as easy to accept for an Israelite, because they had in their mind, I am a descendant of Abraham, and I have the promises that were made to Abraham. God's going to take care of me, even though I do all these detestable things. Right, they kind of thought that they had their get out of jail free card because they were descended from Abraham. Can we ever feel that way? You know, do we? Maybe, you know, says, yeah, back umpteen months, years ago, whatever, I was baptized. I repented of my sins. I'm a Christian now. So just because I mess up, I don't have to worry about anything. You know, well, we can have that same attitude, can't we? It's a temptation. It's a trap. But he says here that, you know, we can't rely on our past righteousness. We'll see that again and really more in a minute. But we can't rely on somebody else's righteousness either. You know, I was raised in the church. My parents are disciples. You know, they do X, Y, and Z in the church. You can't necessarily that doesn't apply when God's, you know, looking at your account, your case. You cannot rely on the righteousness of your husband. You cannot rely on the righteousness of your wife. You cannot rely on the righteousness of your parents, of anybody else, or the church you go to. Okay? It's an individual. And, you know, he says, you know, in verse 10, he says, or does any of these other things. You know, it's not a matter of, oh, I only do two of those things, right? So I'm okay. So, yeah, I mean, I don't eat in mountain shrines and worship idols, but, you know, I oppress the poor needy, or I commit robbery, or, you know, I've done only one of those things. You know, he says, if you've done any of these things, he's a violent son, such a man will not live, is what he says. It only takes one, right? Okay, verse 20. God goes on. He says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. Okay? Fairly simple. It's not complicated. But again, this was kind of a little hard to fit into the head of a typical Jew, a typical Israelite. Because they thought, okay, I'm an Israelite, I'm circumcised, I've descended from Abraham, I've done the outward things I'm supposed to do. So yeah, if I robbed a bank, you know, God'll ignore that. Okay, verse 21, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Repentance. You know, that's what God wants. When he wants us to turn from our sin. He knows we all sin. He, you know, God knows everything. He knows what we're made of. He knows we're flesh. He knows that we have sinned. What he's looking for is for us to turn from our sin. Okay? He wants us to stop the sin. You know, Jesus came, he said he came to destroy the work of the devil. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn from our sin. And when we do, He'll forgive us. He will not hold those things against us any longer. It's the same thing He was saying to the Israelites. He says, if you'll turn from your sins, I will not destroy you. Okay? Verse 24, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. So, your past righteousness, okay, we mentioned this earlier. Just because you used to be righteous, you know, it doesn't really count for anything if you turn from your righteousness. You know, he who endures to the end will be saved, right? Persevere, okay? So, you know, it's really easy for us to feel like, okay, I have, look at my track record. Look at all the things I did earlier in my life. Look at all the accomplishments I have. But am I being righteous today? Am I staying faithful to the call to be righteous? It says, if the formerly righteous man turns to sin, he will die because of his sin. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? You know, the Israelites just had a warped sense of justice. They thought God owes me something because I'm an Israelite, you know, basically. God doesn't owe you anything. Okay, verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. You hear God's heart there. God wants people to repent and live. But he will destroy the ones who don't. Okay? You know, God won't, you know, his desire for you to repent isn't going to cause him to forgive you when you don't repent. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we're going to move on to chapter 19 and do this one fairly quickly. We have two parables, and we have they're called parables of lament. They're lamentations. You know, Jeremiah wrote a whole book of gloom and doom, and then he wrote a book of lamentations, right? Here we have a chapter of lamentations in the midst of Ezekiel. And what it is, it's God's pouring his heart out, his lament, his mourning over what's going to have to happen. God didn't want this to happen. It wasn't in God's desire to destroy them, but he was going to have to do it because of their sin, because God is righteous and he cannot tolerate sin. Okay, so we're going to look at these two parables where God tells you how he feels about what he has to do. Okay, the lioness and her cubs. Okay, Ezekiel 19, verses 1 and 2. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young and reared her cubs. Okay, the lioness representing here we'll see is Israel, and the cubs represent kings of Israel, and we'll see a couple of them as we go through. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. The nations heard about him, and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Okay, now who would that be? It would be Jehoahaz, and we'll look at that in a second. He was taken captive to Egypt we'll read that. But first, let's take a look at the chart. Where is Jehoahaz in the sequence of events? Let's see if my pointer works. Okay. So here is Jehoahaz. He's this little tan line right here. Tan, of course, is next to the worst in the evil scale, right? He was an evil one. All right. Then you had Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. We've talked more about those last three in this class. But Jehoahaz was just before them. He was right after Josiah the good king, right? He was not king for very long, okay? But that's where we are. And of course, what it says in 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 31, says Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. Maybe not a great idea. Okay. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So, Egypt, Pharaoh of Necho of Egypt, put him in chains and took him off to Egypt. Okay, just like we just saw. Okay, Ezekiel 19, verse 5 says, when she, talking about getting back to the lioness, says, when she saw her hope unfulfilled, that cub was taken off in chains, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. So who would that be? Of course, that's going to be the one who followed after Jehoahaz, which is Jehoiakim. We just saw that. And he was taken to Babylon. Verse 8, Ezekiel 19:8. Then the nations came against him, those from regions around about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him into the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. So Jehoiakim taken to Babylon as captive. And of course, in 2 Chronicles 36:6, we see Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Okay, that's what happened. All right, so, but Ezekiel's prophesying this, actually at this point he's talking about something that's already happened. So, he's already been taken to Babylon. All right, so we're going to the second part of this lamentation here, the parable of the destruction of the fruitful vine. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of the abundant water. What a great thing. It looked like a beautiful plant. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. This is talking about Israel, right? The mother, the lion. He said, your mother was like this huge, beautiful vine, fruitful, planted in a great place, had all the advantages, had every advantage for bearing fruit, right? There's no reason this branch should, or this vine should have, not produced that fruit. But it didn't. And, here we have God's lament. What had to happen? He says, but it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left on it fit for a ruler's scepter. This is a lament, and it's to be used as a lament. You see, it was uprooted in fury. But this is, the idea here, it was a lament used as a lament. God is mourning over what he's having to do to Israel. God didn't want this to happen. We've seen, again, Jeremiah's been prophesying for basically Ezekiel's entire lifetime. Trying to say, turn, don't do this, don't go this way, God's going to destroy you. And then come time for Ezekiel, it's like, okay, it's the time for warnings is over. Let me tell you what's coming. The punishment is coming. But God has warned them. God has given them every chance. He has disciplined them. He's taken away this king, given him another king. He's sent in this nation to oppress them, and then gotten them back out of that. He's given them chance after chance after chance, but he's disciplined them. They haven't responded to his discipline. When God disciplines, it's in your best interest to pay attention to that discipline, isn't it? Amen. It's in your best interest to change, to say, okay, God, what is it that I'm doing that is not pleasing to you, and how can I change that? God wants you to turn. He wanted these people to turn. And, he was lamenting. Chapter 18, 23, we saw a little while ago, says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God wasn't pleased by what he was having to do. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So that's our class today. We want to remember you know, God wants us to repent. God wants us to, you know, he disciplines us, but God is just. When he punishes, you know, when he was punishing Israel, you know, because of the sins of their father, he says, don't do what they did. You know, this is what happens to people who do that. And they kept doing the same thing over and over. Don't be like that. You know, basically what we have is a lot of examples of what not to do. All right. So please go get your kids, and we will begin next week with chapter 20 and go for about four chapters. Thank you.